I'd like to have Barb and her helpers now hand out the administrative inventory to explain the sheet you're about to get, as that we are in a series of looking at the motivational spiritual gifts, which we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. There's seven motivational gifts. These are kind of the spiritually hardwired DNA, whether a person is a Christian or not, they're kind of hardwired this way. When we become a follower of Christ, we use our gifted mix, so to speak, for the glory of God. Last week, as many of you know, I was not able to be here because I had no voice. So we're going to do a two-for-one today. We're going to make up from last week, but we're going to actually do the originally scheduled one today first. And we'll give you a few minutes to do that. And then we'll also be covering the giver and see how these all work together. But we want you first to take a few minutes. And just, again, a reminder, and this is very important, there are no right or wrong answers. They're simply your answers. And as you go through this inventory, just kind of do your gut response that this is you know, never me, which would be a zero. This is always me as a five, or some gradient in between on that. Okay. There are pencils there. And also, as someone asked me this morning, if you have been doing this but missed a Sunday, the makeup ones are out there on that little coffee table, TV tray, that's whatever they're called. There is... The past ones, we've done four before today. So if you missed any, you can always pick up one there and then fill it out. I'll give you a few minutes now to do the administrator. There was a company that was looking to go kind of new direction, get a kind of a fresh jolt, and they hired this new CEO. And the CEO went to the company's factory, and his driving thing is he wanted to make sure everyone was really doing their 100% job at their work. And he got to the factory, he watched for a little bit, he saw people doing their work and working hard, but he noticed this one young man leaning up against the wall, not doing anything. And the CEO thought, you know, I need to make an impression right from the start that we will not put up with any slackers in this work. So he got everyone's attention, and it was all quiet. Then he went up to this young man, and he said to him, how much do you make per week? And the young man was kind of surprised at that question. So he said, well, $400 or $500. So then the CEO took $2,000 and gave it to the guy. He said, here's 4 weeks' pay. Now get out of here and don't ever come back. So the guy walked out of there. And then the CEO looked over at all the other workers. He said, now who can tell me what this goof-off did here? Voice comes from the back, delivery man for Pizza Hut. There was one happy Pizza Hut guy.
Yeah. What a tip.
Okay, my suggestion is that either that CEO was not an administrator, or if he was in motivational gift of administration, he had really gotten into the problem areas, which we will look at in a moment. But we're going to look at a biblical example of one just, you know, clearly an administrator, and that's Joseph. We're going to take a look at three vignettes from his life. And if you looked at the bulletin ahead of time at the verses, as one young man pointed out, and I won't mention Mitchell's name, but pointed out that I did not get the text down there right. But I will let you know where we're heading. We're going to start in chapter 39. Most of you know the story that Joseph was originally planned to be killed by his brothers, but then was sold into slavery. He was brought down to Egypt, where he was bought by Potiphar, one of the high uppers in the Egyptian government. Potiphar had a huge spread household, and Joseph became a part of that household. Here is where we first see his administrative gifting. I'll be reading in chapter 39, verses 4 and 5. Joseph found favor in his eyes, meaning Potiphar's eyes, and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So here is a man who is a slave, and yet as Potiphar looked over his different servants, he thought, this guy knows what's going on, and he's trustworthy, and he sees the big picture. He put him in charge of everything. Now, it does say the Lord's hand was upon him, and I'm sure that was a big thing, but the Lord had wired Joseph as an administrator. But although the Lord's hand was on him, not all sinners' hearts were with him. And as you know the story, Joseph was unjustly accused and was put into prison. So we pick up the story later in chapter 39 towards the end, the very end of verse 20. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. That's incredible. Here's a guy who's a prisoner. And the warden looks and he sees this guy knows what's going on, and he sees the big picture. I'm going to put him in charge of things. Let him run this place, even though Joseph was not free. Well, God's hand was upon him. And of course, Joseph uses these administrative gifts, and God ultimately uses that. Because as many of you know the story, the Pharaoh had a couple of servants that ran afoul of him, and the servants wound up in prison. They both had dreams, and Joseph interpreted their dreams exactly correctly. And so later, one of those whose dreams he interpreted correctly, the cupbearer, you know, a couple of years later, Pharaoh has this dream that really, two dreams that just bug him. He can't figure it out. None of the wise men can figure it out. And suddenly the light bulb goes on in the cupbearer's head. Hey, I know a guy who might interpret your dreams. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph says, God can show me the answer. And then Joseph, of course, interprets the dreams, which were about that there would be 7 years of abundance in Egypt and then 7 years of famine. Now, this is where it gets interesting. In chapter 41, verse 33 through 40, I want to read this because after Joseph explains this is what the dreams mean, what's going to happen, God wants you to be aware of this, Joseph doesn't stop at that point. Verse 33, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked him, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Now, we can't read between the lines too far here to know whether when Joseph began explaining what needs to be done, whether he was thinking, I hope I'm the guy. I think more likely he is just acting out of his default administrative gifting. He right away sees, here's what needs to be done. Here's the long-term goal. Here are the steps to get to the goal. King Pharaoh, this is what you need to do. Find someone that can oversee this so that the land doesn't starve. And Pharaoh is going, whoa, the guy just put out the whole game plan right there. And God's hand was upon him. So Joseph is lifted to second. Imagine that, going from prison to second in command over everything. That's the hand of God. It's also seen that Joseph was an administrator. Of course, as with all these spiritual gifts, we are gifted, but we are vulnerable. And we are vulnerable to problem areas in each one of them. And so it is with the administrators. Number one here on the potential problem areas, they can be upset when others do not share the same convictions and goals. I mean, administrators see the big picture and they want everyone to get on board. B, develop an outer callousness due to being a target for criticism. I mean, this is understandable. Whoever's kind of in charge becomes a lightning rod for people that may not like something. And what can happen, administrators, you know, need to have a tough skin, but also they can become rather callous because of being a target. And then C, can be less sensitive to personal needs of those they work with. They're so goal-oriented, let's get this task done, that they may overlook some of the personal needs of the people they work with. They tend to drive themselves and neglect their personal or family needs. Again, they can be so goal-oriented, they're vulnerable to being workaholics, which is the next one. Workers both inside and outside the home can neglect day-to-day family responsibilities. It's something administrators have to watch out for because they're just driven by the big picture and the goals they want to achieve. Jesus displayed perfection in all these motivational goals, and we see that as an administrator. In the microcosm, think of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are kind of like, whoa, what can we do? Jesus says, what kind of food do you have? Well, then he multiplied the food. Then he said, let's have the people sit down in 50s. He organizes the whole situation, microcosm administration. But in the macrocosm, Jesus took a ragtag group of disciples and over 3 years had this long-term goal. I want to prepare these disciples, prepare them for when I'm not going to be here, for when the day of Pentecost comes, because they're going to be the vanguard of the church. And so over 3 years, in his administrative gifting, he prepared these people to be carrying on his work in his kingdom. You know, I am so thankful here, FTPC, for all the gift mix we have, all the different gifts, because we need one another. And I've mentioned before that whatever our gift mix may be, we may have one or two motivational gifts we're really strong at. In a given situation, the Holy Spirit might use any of us in a situation. For example, perceivers and mercy people are kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum. But in a given case, a mercy person may be used by the Spirit to be a perceiver and to speak into a situation and say, this is right according to the Word of God, and this is wrong, and just stand firm. And God may call a perceiver who's usually not too, they're not hardwired for compassion, to be the arms or voice of compassion in a given situation. We're all called to be ready. Now, I think of this personally because as a pastor, just a part of the calling that comes with being a pastor is administration. And there are certain administrative responsibilities I do, and by God's grace, I'm able to do them. But I am not an administrator in motivational gifting. It's not a natural thing for me to do, which is why I'm so thankful for the administrators that God has raised up. I remember, especially in the early years, you know, Gary Tate is an administrator, and he was head of the pastor-seeking committee that called me. And you know, I often leaned on him in the early years because then I didn't know anything what was going on. I know a little bit now, but you know, I lean on other administrators as well now. But you know, I recognize gifting, people that can see big pictures. There are, I won't name names, but there are some people I'm leaning on now because we're doing some fresh stuff as we move into ECO and just some other things. We're needing to set some visions and goals for FTPC. You know, I can have input, but I'm glad for some of our administrative types that are helping, you know, in this process. So we need all these different giftings, including the administrators that God puts among us. Now, we're going to take a shift now and move into giver. And so I'm going to have Barb and the group hand out the giver inventory, and we're going to take a few more minutes and take the giver inventory, and we're going to look at another biblical example, in this case, of a giver. So these sheets will be coming out, and you can, again, just fill them out and take. I'll give you a few minutes. If you don't quite finish, again, you can always do them later. And by the way, next week we hit the last of the motivational gifts, and then 2 weeks from today, we're going to kind of put it all together, you know, and answer some questions that you may have, like why, if some of you don't have a particular one or two that stand out, we'll address that, some of the reasons why that might be, and just how we interpret all these grids. Give you a scenario and then ask you a question. as we move into this next text about a giver. Let's go back to the CEO situation, but this time it's not a joke. It's an imagination. Imagine that you were appointed CEO over a company, and it makes a particular product, and it does very well. In fact, it's doing so well that you hire your relative to assist you in this. And so you oversee the factory where this particular product is made. But again, the product is doing so well, you realize this one factory is just not going to handle it. You know, we've got to have another factory. So you make the decision that a new factory is going to be built. And the new factory is built on the outskirts of town in a very beautiful scenic area. It's a state-of-the-art factory. And then you call your relative as that factory is finished, and you say, I'll tell you what, we need each of the factories now, the original one and the new one, need someone to oversee it. I'm going to give you the choice. Which one do you want to be the overseer? Now, this relative has gone out and he's seen this new factory, and he's already drooling, and he thinks, wow, I get the choice. So he says, well, I'll go and be overseeing the new factory, and then you say, okay, I'll stay here at the older factory. Now, if this was a situation today, not that couldn't or wouldn't happen, but why would that scenario most likely not unfold in that way? Any thoughts? Yeah, Nick? Yes. Exactly. Wouldn't that be the more natural understanding today? That the CEO, after all, he's the one that's in charge, and he brought on his relative. And if the other factory looks preferable, you know, why doesn't he, with seniority, say, I'll take that one and you can stay here? That would be the more likely scenario. We're going to be taking a look, though, at Abram, who became Abraham, and see that he is a real giver. He doesn't make choices based on self-interest, but on trusting the Lord. And we want to begin in chapter 13 of Genesis. This is relatively early in Abram's walk of faith. I mean, he was a pagan that God called, and Abram left Haran and went to the promised land, to Canaan. And once he got there, God prospered him. But Abram brought along with him his nephew, Lot. And Lot also prospered. In fact, their herdsmen began to quarrel with each other because there wasn't enough where they were both grazing, enough grazing room. And so this is what Abram did in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Abram's saying, you pick which factory you want. He's giving Lot the choice to take. And of course, as many of you know the story, Lot looks and he sees with his eyes. He sees this lush valley and he thinks, whoa, will my herds ever grow down in that valley? And so he picks that. But what we see is Abram, it was that giver thing. Look at number one of that inventory. Give freely of money, possessions, time, energy, and love to others. Abram's giving his love here to his nephew. And number eight, give to support and bless others to advance in ministry. He's helping Lot to advance. But most importantly is number 15, strongly believe God is the source of their supply. Abram's not thinking, oh man, Lot just picked the best place and his herds are going to get bigger. No, Abram knows God is the source of all that I have. I'm not going to be suffering. And so Abram shows this giver characteristic. Well, then in chapter 14, turns out a bunch of kings down in that area of the valley banded together and they raided Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's where Lot was living, and he captured Lot and the other residences. When Abram heard about this, he gathered together a bunch of men from his region. They took off and they went and they rescued Lot and the others. And then we have a very unusual event that happens after Abram's done this rescue. In chapter 14, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Here's this mysterious Melchizedek, who reappears elsewhere in the Bible. He's the priest of God Most High. So in some way, he's representing God, and Abram knows that. He's the king of Salem, referring to Jerusalem, city of peace. So he comes, and he blesses Abram, and Abram turns right around and gives him a tenth of everything. This is the first tithe in the Bible. And we see in number 13, givers have a strong belief in tithing and in giving generously beyond it. Why? Because they know that God provides everything. They're just glad to contribute. And he knew that Melchizedek was representing God, gave to him. But the highlight of Abram's giving example comes decades later, when he's now known as Abraham. When his roots of trust in God have grown deep, and by now he and Sarah have been given the promised child that God had promised them, and that's Isaac. But in chapter 22 of Genesis, we have this unusual request from God. I want to read the first three verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Abram doesn't even question God. He just, God says this, and he obeys. Notice number 7. Give only by the leading of the Holy Spirit and will reject pressure appeals. Givers, once a giver has committed their life to Jesus Christ, they want the Holy Spirit to guide them in their giving. They're not going to be arm twisted into giving. Now, the Holy Spirit is not directly mentioned here, but we know he's involved, and here's why. This passage, as many of you know, Genesis 22, is one of the most profound foreshadowings of the cross of Jesus Christ in all the whole Old Testament. Abraham obeyed God. And Abraham, of course, is the father of faith to all who believe. He was ready to obey and sacrifice his son, and God stopped him and said no. And God provided a substitute. Because only God will give his son. And that's a foretaste of the cross. In fact, the place where Abraham was told to go on one of the mountains of Moriah is the place where Jerusalem is. You see the image of the cross. And because of that, since we know that Jesus was given by the Father as a substitute for us, we deserve the judgment of God. But the Father said, no, I will give my son. He will be your ram, your lamb, your sacrifice, so that you, by putting your trust in him, will be saved. Now, who can ever outgive God? We can't. And givers understand that they can't outgive God, so they're freely giving, like Abraham did. And so if this is such a profound foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, you can expect the Holy Spirit was very active here in encouraging Abraham to trust God. Now, there are potential problem areas with givers. They may desire to control the person or work given to. That's a sinful thing because, you know, we're not to be in control. God is. They may be insistent in motivating others to give. Because they're so wired to give, they may kind of try to coerce others. Well, you got to give too in the same way. Now, it's true. We're all givers as we follow Christ. But givers may expect others to give in the same way or pattern. They may upset their family and friends by their pattern of giving. If family and friends are not motivated have the motivational gift of giving, they may not understand this absurd generosity of givers. They have a tendency to spoil their own children. That probably enough said there. May use financial giving to get out of spiritual responsibilities. This is a vulnerability because any of us may use our particular stronghold to avoid other responsibilities in following Christ. And givers have to watch just to say, well, I gave to this cause and maybe not be obedient in some other areas. But the reality is, God raises up givers to bless the body of Christ, and God himself is the greatest giver. Givers, because of how they're wired, whether they are wealthy and a number of, God often really blesses those with the motivational gift of giving because he knows that they just give so much back. Many of you know the story of J.C. Penney. He was a profound, deep Christian. And when he saw that he was being blessed as his store chain grew, he wound up giving way, way beyond the tithe. He said, I don't need all this much to live on, but God can use it. He was blessed. But there are also people who are in poverty who have the motivational gift of giving. And they are also very frugal and wise in how they use their resources because they know that God will provide. And I'm going to have Sawan come up at this time. And Sawan's going to read a true story by Eddie Ogan. Now, Eddie, in spite of the name, is actually a woman. That was her name. And she is now in her 80s, living in Northeast Washington. But this is a story that she wrote of when she was 14 years old. I think a great example of the motivational gift of giving and trusting the Lord.
I'll never forget Easter 1946. I was 14, my little sister O.C. was 12, and my older sister Darlene, 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving mom with 7 school kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had left home. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. When we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bill. For 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make 3 potholders to sell for $1. We made $20 on potholders. That month was one of the best of our lives. Every day, we counted the money to see how much we had saved. At night, we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having the money the church would give them. We had about 80 people in church, so figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday, the pastor reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The day before Easter, O.C. and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us 3 crisp $20 bills and 1 $10 bill for our change. $70. We had never had so much money before. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home, but it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart, and our feet got wet. At church, when the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us kids put in a 20. As we walked home after church, we sang all the way. Late that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door, talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope, and out fell a bunch of money. There were 3 crisp $20 bills, 1 $10, and 17 $1 bills. $87. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk, just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like poor white trash. We kids had such a happy life. We had each other and other kids visiting constantly. We thought it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the spoon or the fork that night. I knew we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought that we were poor. That Easter day, I found out we were. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. All that week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We'd never known we were poor. We girls didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks, but they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister said, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene. Darlene gave it to me, and I handed it to OC. OC put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it struck us. We had given 87 of that little over 100. We were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? From that day on, I'd never been poor again. I've always remembered how rich I am because I have Jesus.
Isn't that something? I noticed giver characteristics all the way through that. You know, how they never thought of themselves as poor. God always provided for them. And how that month of collecting was one of their happiest months. You know, because they're doing this for the Lord. And yet the shock at thinking they were poor. And then the joy of being able to give back. Now, just a footnote before we close. Eddie and her husband live in northeastern Washington now. They're well into their 80s. They had one child of their own, and they adopted 12. And in the process of adopting 12, they kind of kept thinking, well, you know, can we afford to have another child? But they kept trusting God. Again, because they learned early on, God's the one who supplies all of our needs. You know, that's that beautiful expression of the motivational gift of a giver. But I love the way she ends that. They were rich because they had Jesus. That's what makes the difference. We've seen how every motivational gift, Jesus perfectly illustrates. And where he illustrates the gift of giving to perfection beyond our imagination is at the cross. The Father sent his Son. That's a giving. God so loved the world, he gave. But Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He was innocent. He was the only one that didn't have to pay for his sins because he was sinless. And yet he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He gave his life. Friends, our wealth, our richness is in Christ alone. Whatever he gives us beyond that is grace from God. It's all by grace. And so as we come to prayer, Lord, I would pray right now, in light of the fact of your perfect gift, and the grace by which that gift is given, that the Spirit of God would just confirm in our hearts right now that in a world where there is so much complaining, when there is so much concern about what we don't have, even in a country like ours where we're basically well off, that we would recognize that if we have Jesus, we have enough. Because you, Lord, have given us life. So the psalmist says, "You are the fountain of life, and we drink from your river of delights." Holy Spirit, would you open up our spiritual eyes and hearts to recognize we can never outgive our mighty triune God, but we can receive. We can receive, and then out of the abundance, we find great joy in giving. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. We bless you. And we thank God for his indescribable gift. life in Jesus Christ. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.